We're thinking about guidance today, and we're turning back to Judges and the sixth chapter, the verse 36 through to the verse 40. And for those that know the story of Gideon, then I would imagine Gideon's fleece will be a passage that we recognize immediately. Yes, he took on the Midianites with 300 men by God's appointment, but the story of the fleece, I think, is relatively well known, and we're looking at that today. So verse 36 down through to 40 is what primarily we'll be thinking about this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing. We pray that Thou wilt open up our heart unto the Word of God. Help us to understand it. May we find pointers, leaders, guidelines whereby we can live in this world in a profitable way, but Lord, not just in this world alone, because our focus has to be also and in the mean on the world that is to come. We recognize death is not the end. There is an eternity beyond, and this is merely the preparation ground. Help us, Lord, to prepare to meet our God, and may it be that in living this life for Him and enjoying His best and His great blessings, we will be therefore fitted for the life that is to come. In Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. When the famous Methodist preacher John Wesley was 32 years of age, he was a bachelor missionary over in the colony of Georgia in the United States. When he was working there in a church in Savannah, he met a young woman by the name of Sophia Christina Hopke. She was pretty, she was intelligent. Wesley fell head over heels in love with Sophia. However, he belonged to a group in the Oxford University they called the Holy Club, although it wasn't really as holy as they thought they were. But one of their ideals that they aspired to in that Holy Club was that the members should remain single. So you're not allowed to be married. So here's John Wesley over in America, and he's caught in the horns of a dilemma. Was it the will of God for him to marry Sophia or not? To find out, Wesley and a friend, you'll hardly believe that this took place, and I'm sure you wouldn't do it, but they did. He and a friend, Charles Delamotte, decided we're going to draw lots. So they took three pieces of paper, and they wrote a different message on each of the three pieces. Piece number one, marry. Number two, think not of it this year. Number three, think of it no more. They took the three pieces of paper, put them into a container. His friend, Delamotte, closed his eyes, drew out one of the three pieces. The third one, think of it no more. Wesley was heartbroken, but he accepted the result as the will of God. Ended the courtship, and not long after, no doubt devastated, sailed back to England. In his journal, he wrote about the record of that shattered romance, snatched as a brand out of the fire. Not long after he got back into England, John Wesley got saved. He was a missionary in America, but he came back and he got saved. Then he could begin, as he did, in real evangelistic ministry, and God used him very greatly. During his travels preaching the gospel, he fell in love with another woman, a widow, and she was a Bible class teacher, her name Grace Murray. No drawing lots this time. Wesley went for a different method of finding the will of God about marriage, and what he did was he sketched out seven features that he would want to see in a wife. Her roles as housekeeper and nurse and companion and friend and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, her gifts and the fruit of her labors, and he had them all out there. This is the checklist. And he set out the pros and the cons, and he came to this conclusion: therefore, all my seven arguments against marriage are totally set aside. Some of them seem to prove that I ought to marry and that Grace Murray is the person. John's brother Charles didn't agree. He believed that marriage would hinder John's evangelistic work. And when he heard the news that his brother is going to marry, Charles galloped over to Grace Murray's home, jumped off his horse, ran in, said to her, "Grace Murray, you've broken my heart." He then fainted at her feet. How is that for a performance? Well, his actions shook Grace so badly that she quickly married another man. John had missed out again. Who needs brothers? Who needs friends like that? Finally, a year and a half later, at the age of 47, John Wesley did marry. His bride was a wealthy widow named Mary Vazile. I don't know how Wesley chose her, or what Charles's brother thought of it all, but I know this. John Wesley made a mistake. He had a most unhappy marriage. 20 years later, his wife went out the door and left him. When she did, Wesley wrote in his journal, "I have not left her. I would not send her away. I will not recall her." And if he thought first time it was a brand out of the burning, well, third time he was a brand into the burning. Wesley's experience raises some interesting questions. Questions that touch not only on the choice of a partner in marriage, but particularly how we might know the will of God as we live in this world. For example, was Wesley right the first time when he used lots? What about the second time when he appeared to use sanctified common sense and he had his checklist? Or to put it more personally, how can I know the will of God for my life? Am I meant to be looking for some kind of a supernatural sign? Is it a matter of coming to the Bible, closing my eyes, sticking the pin in, getting a verse? Do I put God to certain tests? How do I know the will of God? I am convinced that this passage in Scripture that we've turned to this morning in Judges chapter 6, verse 36 through to 40, teaches us much about the subject of knowing the will of God. Although I'd say this right away, the lessons we have here, a lot of them are negative ones. It's really more how not to know the will of God. Yet there are important lessons, vital signposts, and good guidelines that are here. I know this passage has caught the imagination of a lot of people who have read the Bible over many, many years, and we often hear people talk about putting out the fleece. The question is that God's chosen way of giving us guidance? Is this what we should do? I believe Judges 6, 36 to 14 tells us the peril about knowing the will of God for starters. I'm sure you will have heard somebody talk about these five verses. And maybe they were wondering, should I go A or should I go B? What direction should I take here? I have options and I don't really know what I can choose. Put out a fleece, brother or sister, somebody will say. The Lord will show it to you. Just use the fleece. Sounds like a very spiritual way to behave. The criticalness about God's will for the Christian, nothing is more important than knowing the will of God. The famous missionary David Livingstone went out to Africa and he said this, "I had rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God." And he had the right emphasis. We must get to know what is God's will for my life. It's vital. An old Model T Ford was pulled up on the side of the road, its bonnet up. A young man trying desperately to get it running again. And he'd been working at it for a long time without any success at all. And a beautiful chauffeur-driven limousine pulled up, stopped beside him, and a very well-dressed man got out. He watched the young fellow working for a while, and then finally he said, "You should make a minor adjustment in this one part." The young guy looked at him, and he was very skeptical, as if, "What would you know?" But nothing else had worked, and so he did what he was told. "Now," said the man, "your car will run. Crank it up." The young fellow cranked it once. Sure enough, the engine started running. Seemed as though it were brand new again. That young fellow was amazed that this kind of a man, well suited as he was, would know so much about cars. And so he turned to him and asked him, "How did you know exactly what to do?" "Well," the other man said, "I'm Henry Ford. I made the car, so I know how it works." And that's why the will of God should be important to every Christian. He made us. He knows all about us. He recognizes every circumstance we are in and what's coming our way. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to the world to die for us. So if he has, and he does, an individual plan for our lives, your life and for mine, then it is of vital importance that we get to know what that plan is. I read in Ephesians 5:17, that challenges us. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Well, that's okay. I need to know God's will. How? I'm back there. How can I identify the will of God? Are those steps outlined for me in Judges 6:36-40? Is this the pattern, what Gideon did, that I should adopt, the procedure that I should follow? Let me say this right up. God does not ordinarily direct his children by the use of the fleece. God desires that we should seek and find his will for us, but we make a colossal mistake if we are traveling on Gideon's territory here and using this fleece as a regular pattern for our lives. I may be bursting little pink bubbles here, but if little pink bubbles should be burst, then let's burst them. There's clarity in God's will. And the fact of the matter is, leading up to this fleece episode, Gideon was aware of what God's will was for his life at that particular time. He was already aware. You'll remember that we read in Judges 6:36-37, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Twice over, he's acknowledging that he had already received God's word. "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Bottom of verse 37 again, "Thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." God had already spoken to him. He's not a man without direction. He's not standing in the dark, not knowing what to do, what God's will was for him. He knew exactly what God had said and what God had planned. He knew full well what God wanted him to do. It wasn't a problem of knowledge or lack of knowledge. It was one of faith and obedience. And if you went back to Judges 6:11, you'll find Gideon, this young man who's beating out wheat with a stick in a concealed wine press. He's defeated, he's discouraged, he's riddled with doubt. But the angel of the Lord appears to him and did at least three things for him. Gave him a clear statement of God's purpose Three times over the angel repeated it, in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 16. You, Gideon, lead my people against the forces of Midian. So Gideon knew certainly what God's will was. And that angel gave Gideon as well a clear revelation of his person. He revealed to him, the Lord himself is with you. And he gave him a demonstration of God's power as well, because he took Gideon and he clothed himself with Gideon and he empowered him to take down the idol on his own backyard and rally 32,000 men of Israel to his standard. So at this stage, before the fleece, Gideon knew exactly what God's will was. He had God's word. But an old preacher, Charles Simeon, said Gideon could not give full credit to the word of God. You'll probably remember the case of Sarah and Abraham, and they fell at this hurdle. Though they had God's word, they couldn't believe that it would happen as God said. Moses, commissioned to bring Israel, the Hebrew children, out of the land of Egypt, couldn't rest entirely upon God's word. He had signs given to him in his weakness. We have a storm and it's brewing on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are crying out in terror, even though the Lord was with them in the vessel. And we could go on and on, listing example after example, where faith gave way to fear in the heart of the people of God. And hasn't it been the case that sometimes God has said, you do this? And we have staggered at his word because of our unbelief. And we marvel that Job could have so much faith, even though he was so much further down in terms of bad circumstances than we have ever been. And yet Job in 13 and 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So setting out this fleece was an evidence of Gideon's unbelief rather than his faith. An evidence of his unbelief rather than of his faith. Notice what he says in verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if. Now if you start addressing God when he's already spoken to you and you bounce back to him the word if, you're not fully believing him. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. But get a grip, Gideon. Almighty God has already promised that he will deliver Israel, and that he'll do that work through you. Depend on that. He had God's word for it. The promise of his presence and the promise of his blessing. God had already given him a miraculous sign, fire falling on the sacrifice. God had encouraged him when he had gone out and destroyed the idol in his own backyard. God had further encouraged him by bringing his father, who should have been his enemy for ruining his idol, brought his father right onto his side, caused tribes in Israel to willingly commit themselves to the standard of Gideon. What more could he ask for? But Gideon, in an attack of unbelief, wasn't able to rest upon God's promise, and so he's saying, give me another miracle on my terms. There's a contrivance with God's will here. You see, this laying out the fleece was Gideon dictating to the Lord what he should do and how he should do it. Have we ever tried that with God? Lord, you're saying I should go to A, but I rather prefer going to B. And Lord, I want you, effectively we're saying it, I want you to change your mind and send me to where I want to go and do it on my terms and rubber stamp what I'm doing. Or Lord, I'm still afraid. I know the will. I'm still afraid. I'm plagued by fear. I'm plagued by doubt. Please reveal more of thy will to me. And of course, that is fine. And God will accommodate himself to our weakness on that. But Gideon is coming to God and saying, Lord, this is my plan. You do this, 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 tick these boxes, and I want it done by tomorrow morning, and this is the way the fleece should be. Now let me say this in Gideon's favor. He was almost the only man in his generation. And we're virtually back at those days today, are we not? Virtually the only man in his generation who was committed to doing the will of God. From what we know of the day in which he lived, it's likely he had little or no exposure to the written word of God. He didn't have a full Bible. He had grown up in an idolater's home. His father was a pagan. Little wonder, I suppose, he was confused and begins dictating to God. But Gideon's confusion is not my excuse. As I sit today with the entire Word of God, the complete Bible in front of me, and so his mistake should not be taken as my example. The conclusiveness of God's will. This whole episode with the fleece underlines something else. Setting up scenarios like Gideon did. You don't have water on the fleece in the morning, but the ground dry, and change that around. That doesn't provide a foolproof or a long-term answer. Next morning, Gideon gets up. After the first request, goes to the wine press. Sure enough, just as he specified, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Did that satisfy him? No, he needed it the other way around now. And so he goes in the opposite direction, 38 and 39, I imagine I can see Gideon as he comes out to the wine press first morning and he lifts up the fleece. Wow, it's wet. The ground around is dry, just like I asked. But then immediately he begins to think again and doubt again. How can I really tell this was of God? That wool, you know, would it not retain moisture? Whereas the rock that it's on, well, that would dry out more quickly. Maybe all this is just coincidence. Oh, Lord, don't be angry with me. My faith is small. I'm afraid. We're going to have to go through all of this again. And just to make sure, we'll do it in reverse. The first test wasn't good enough, convincing enough, foolproof enough. This time, Lord, reverse it. Wet the ground, but keep the wool dry. Somebody has said the problem with fleece setting is that it does not produce certainty, and it puts God in our little box. The Bible College announced that it plans to buy a particular building. The announcement went like this: if we have $100,000, saying dollars, you'll know it's not the Whitfield College of the Bible we're talking about here, but if we have $100,000 by this date, we'll know it's God's will. God can do it. Well, of course God can do it. But that wasn't the issue. On the appointed day, they only had $90,000. A problem. Should they buy the building or not? If it was not God's will to buy the building, where had that $90,000 come from? Had the devil sent it in? Certainly not. The difficulty was they had tried to box God in and force God to do his work in their way. And that's the danger. And that's a procedure. And the difficulty, above all other difficulties, is how can I be sure the Word of God does produce certainty? But this kind of man-made practice never can. Stretching out the fleece is not the method by which you can determine conclusively the will of God for your life, the peril about knowing the will of God, the patience while knowing the will of God. There is something impressive that comes out of the life of Gideon here in the passage. In verse 40, Judges 6 and verse 40, or even more precisely, the first six words you find in our English translation in Judges 6 and 40, and God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. What's amazing about that is this. Not in showing up Gideon's unbelief again, but in giving us a clear sight of God's patience. God's patience. The Lord had done many things for Gideon, said many things to Gideon. All of that should have been enough, but he still kept on saying, if. Lord, I've got a barrier here. There's another hurdle for you to get over. It's as if the Lord is running a race for Gideon here, and it's a 100-meter hurdles, and Gideon has put in the hurdles. Lord, get over this one, and then I'll know, and over that one, and then I'll know, and over that one as well, and then I'll know. And God kept on, despite all of this, working with, persisting with Gideon. That's amazing. If you work for a boss, try this kind of tactic on your boss. You know, he's given you an assignment, and then he's come with all the equipment that you need to cover that assignment. You can't possibly need anything else. He provides it all. And then he comes with great promises to help you into the bargain. And then turn around and say, but, and see how far you get. Put up the obstacles. Put up the issues. He will guaranteed lose patience. He'll be indignant. God stooped here to Gideon's weakness simply to prove he is a gracious God who understands our makeups, understands our doubts, understands our fears. Psalm 103, the verse 14. Charles Simeon, that old preacher, said, astonishing to behold, God, instead of being offended with him, gives him the satisfaction he desires and accommodates himself to the wishes of his doubting servant. Didn't the Lord do that in New Testament times? Thomas? We're coming up to Easter Sunday. We'll be thinking about the resurrection. All the disciples had seen the risen Lord except for Thomas. And they were enthusiastic in witnessing to Thomas. We have seen the Lord. He's alive. And Thomas, yeah, absolutely, twiddled his thumbs, drummed with his fingers, ruled out what they were saying as being authentic, closed his ears to their testimony. And he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, except I see that, I will not believe. Well, the Lord could have just said, well, that's fine. You have it that way. I'm not granting that. But you know he didn't do that. And what a mercy. God did not leave that doubter in his ignorance. But he appeared to Thomas as well. And he offered Thomas the very evidence that Thomas talked about. Don't we line up with Gideon quite a bit and with Thomas as well, slow learners in the school of God? It takes us so long to pick up the simple truths and put them into practice. We get God's word. He speaks clearly through his word to our hearts, and yet we seem to do everything but put into practice what he has taught us. Starts right at the very beginning. Jesus says, ye must be born again. We think, no, there's bound to be another way to heaven. He has said it plainly. It couldn't be more plain. Actually, Wesley's partner in evangelistic ministry, George Whitfield, preached on that verse in John 3 and 3 and John 3 and 7, you must be born again, 300 times. And somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Whitfield, I've heard you preach again and again and again, and you're always preaching, you must be born again. Why are you doing this? He said, because you must be born again. There's no other way around it. God's word is plain. There are no alternatives. There are no man-made schemes that will take us there. Well, over and over and over in life, can't we be thankful for a God who was merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of patience. What a wonderful God he is. Gideon spent 2 days playing this fleece game with God at the winepress. And God worked with him, not against him. When he confirmed and reconfirmed, there was nothing for Gideon to do now but to confront his fears and confront his doubts and go out against the enemy, trusting in the Lord for the victory. Just what needed to be done at the start. The peril about knowing the will of God, the patience while knowing the will of God, the prescription for knowing the will of God, prescription for knowing the will of God. The Bible promises guidance to you and to me. Psalm 32 and 8, I will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 48 and verse 14, he will be our guide even unto death. Isaiah 58, verse 11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. That's wonderful. How do I get that guidance? God's guidance will only be known when we follow the guide. Let me repeat that because that's vital. God's guidance will only be known as we follow the guide. You're driving in through a strange city. Take Glasgow. All of the overpasses, underpasses, one wrong move and you're miles out before you ever get back on track again. And so you have these roads and these junctions and these flyovers everywhere. What would you prefer to have with you going through Glasgow? A road map, old style, and a list of addresses? Or somebody who knows every square inch of that city of Glasgow? Today that would be Mr. or Mrs. Satnav, of course. That's somebody that's with you in the car who knows exactly where you need to go. Well, the answer's going to be obvious. You will choose a guide. Speak to me, since you know the area, over general guidance every time. And when you read through the Bible, you'll find this is how the Lord operates. The word guidance as such doesn't appear in the Bible not once, but I read again and again and again about the guide. The guide, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the first thing I need to learn about doing the will of God is this. It's not a mechanical thing. It's not about logging a certain amount of data and feeding it into a heavenly computer and then of personal details going in there and then standing by while that computer whirls about with all of those few thousand sequences or whatever. And then we've got a printout plotting our course best suited to us. Knowing the will of God, first and foremost, is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you walking with him today? That's how you'll know guidance. That's how Gideon would have known guidance. Right from the off, because the first appearance, Judges 6 and 12, he was told, the Lord is with thee. Ah, the guide's going with you. You'll be fine. Judges 6 and 16, surely I will be with thee. How do I know guidance? I walk with the guide. That's how I know it. It's based upon the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, the promises too. God's Word reveals God's will for my life. We talked last Lord's Day morning about Paul speaking to the young Timothy. He's launching out in ministry. And Paul takes him back to the Word of God and he says, you find out the path of salvation. It's made you wise to salvation through the Word of God. Also, it takes you beyond salvation every step of the way, every part of the journey. The Word of God deals with that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is guidance in the Word, and guidance is confirmed once the Word speaks through the inner peace of God. Do you know that? Launching out on God's Word and then finding an inner peace. I'm doing the right thing here. This is the way to go. All other ways are wrong. Colossians 3 and 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the Holy Spirit gives the child of God, launching out on the Word of God, that deep inner peace that what you're doing, standing and walking alongside the guide, is God's will for you, and nothing can rival that. And those holy desires are implanted within our heart to do God's will and go through with God. An old preacher, F.B. Meyer, said, you want to know the will of God? Look for three lights. Three lights that line up. They blend together. The Word of God is light number one. The inward impulse, that inward impulse where God in the heart is pushing us forward. And then the trend of circumstances. It's like coming along a barred entrance and all of a sudden the lock pings off and the gate flies open. God has been there before us. Circumstances. And it's better not to try, like Gideon, to be in control of the circumstances. Let God be in control of the circumstances. Let him determine whether there should be a fleece or not. Never act, Meyer said, until these three things agree. As I close, let me emphasize this. Knowing God's will for our life is not something magical. It is not something mystical. It is not even mysterious, the kind of a process that sends us round and round in circles like we're a spinning top, and when we start to walk, we're all over the place and we fall. Knowing the will of God is simply a matter of walking with the shepherd. You don't need to understand all the fine points of that will. You don't need to know all the details. You don't need to know everything that lies ahead. It'll terrify you if you did. You don't need to know it. And you don't need a fleece to understand God's will either, unless you're in your full of doubt moments. His walk with me. His way before me. His word in my hand, his warmth in my heart. What's the will of God? It's the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Don't focus on the difficulties. Doing the will of God in your life, there's nothing better. And there will be difficulties, but focus on this. Gideon had huge difficulties coming ahead. But what did the Lord prove? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. No circumstance into which he can't walk. No circumstance that he cannot turn around for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for the way in which Gideon was led. And despite his doubting, despite his fears and all the rest of it, God persisted with him, had patience with him, and led him through and made him a victorious captain of the army of the Lord. Lord, we're convinced thou hast thy plan, thy will for all of our lives. May we find it, may we be willing to do it, may we conquer every doubt and get over every hill of difficulty and see God work in our lives personally and work in our families and work to the glory of his grace and in the fullness of his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.